Thanks, Jen. Do keep that passage open. Great to see you all this morning. I think, well, I guess sadly for me, it's probably one of the harder sections of Galatians to understand. I think there's a lot of Paul's backstory or what he was doing the first time he visited them, which we just don't know about. And then there's sort of this Old Testament illustration, which I don't think is obvious at all when you first read through it. But I think what I want to do as we start is to assure you that that Galatians is in many ways, just a wonderfully simple book. See, Paul is just so single-minded in his desire to communicate the simple truth of the gospel to the Galatians, that he writes an entire letter with that single specific purpose, to persuade the Galatians that you cannot work your way to God. You cannot and are not saved by what you do, but that you can only be saved by belief in Jesus and trusting in him and his sacrifice at the cross. Paul wants them to know that it is belief in Jesus that brings salvation. And in turn, that changes our hearts, doesn't it? To live for Christ in freedom. And that's specifically the complete opposite of what the Galatians were being taught by the people from Jerusalem, who were saying to them that you need to believe in Jesus, but as well as that, you have to obey the old Jewish law in order to obtain salvation. And in this section, although it's quite a bit more confusing than we've previously looked at, it is just a continuation. It's just reinforcing that simple point. That's faith, not works. And we're saved through faith, through belief in Jesus. We are not saved through our works. That truth brings us a freedom that nothing else can deliver. We're going to run through the passage first and just try and iron out sort of the confusion that you might be thinking after reading it. And then we're just going to take a look at how, once we've worked out what it says and what it means, how that then applies to us. So first, you've got this section from verses 12 to 20, and that's sort of all about how Paul initially spoke the gospel to them, what the false teachers have been doing since Paul left. So you can see he opens with, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Which sounds kind of like a circular argument. But when Paul became a Christian, he left his Jewish life behind him. He put down his Jewish law-keeping, his slavery to the law he let go of, he was freed from, and he picked up the freedom that he found in Christ. And that is how he became like the Galatians. He gave up the law. He's free from the law. And he sort of became like them, became a Gentile. That's why he says, "For I have become as you are." And now, in turn, he's turning to them and say, "Become as I am. Be like me. Be free in Christ, not a slave under the yoke of the law." And then we move on to verses 13, 14. This is a bit that gets a little confusing because it seems to suggest that Paul became ill somehow on his travels, which meant that he was forced to rest and stay for a period of time with them, as though that sort of wasn't what he'd planned originally to do. And I think that's what he means by, "because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." I think it seems this illness seems to have been something of a burden to the Galatians, but the Galatians, despite that, still received him with a great joy and love. Paul reminds them in verse 15 of the devotion that they had to him and the blessing that they felt from hearing and responding to the gospel. Have the Galatians forgotten all of that? Paul seems to be asking. Don't you remember what you had when I was with you? And then Paul sort of lays down what the false teachers have been doing since in 17 and 18. They appear to make much of the Galatians. They're flattering their egos. But actually, Paul's saying, what they're doing is shutting you off. They're shutting you out. Paul came and preached an open, free welcome in Christ, but these people from Jerusalem are coming and preaching separation. They're teaching exclusion under the law. And the Galatians appear just to be chasing after that. It's like Paul comes and offers free membership to this club, but the Jewish teachers, they're coming and offering like exclusive, restricted membership to another club. But it's a club that you can't actually get into because it's so exclusive. And the Galatians, instead of staying with the freedom that Paul was offering, attempted just by this exclusive works-based offer being presented to them. Even though it's a club that they can't actually get into because you can't be good enough, they're still tempted to join it. And Paul, he is perplexed by their decision. He is distressed, isn't he? He's distressed that they've not just left him behind, but importantly, that they've left Jesus behind. He is in anguish as he goes again through the emotions of willing the Spirit to be working in their hearts, that Christ might be formed in them, just like a mother in childbirth. Previously, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 3 that we've looked at in previous weeks, Paul has already told them that they are foolish to trust in their works, because that isn't even what the Old Testament actually teaches. He tells them that God's promise came to Abraham a full 430 years before the Lord gave the law to Moses. His point being that Abraham didn't trust in works, he trusted a promise, because the law didn't exist. And here in chapter 4, in verses 21 to 31, he makes another argument from the Old Testament to make the Galatians see their error. I think this section requires a little more thought and knowledge, so we're going to slow down a bit here in order to try and understand the point that Paul is trying to make. First, though, I think we need to go back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 15, God speaks to Abraham, and he says these words: "Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven and the number of stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." God's promise is Abraham will have a son, and his offspring from that son will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Only issue is, at this point, Abraham is sort of like 80 or 90 years old, and so is his wife, Sarah. And they've never had any children at all, because Sarah was unable to have children. So the prospect of having a child now just seemed, well, completely impossible. And therefore, God's promise to them seemed just like unattainable. So Abraham and Sarah get together and they try and have a go at fulfilling God's promise to them by themselves. They don't actually trust that God can do anything. So Sarah suggests that Abraham sleeps with their servant girl, Hagar, in order to get her pregnant, and that child, born from Hagar, might be the heir which God had promised to them. And the plan goes ahead, and Hagar gives birth to a son called Ishmael. But he wasn't the heir to the promise God made. Ishmael was Abraham and Sarah's attempt just to obtain God's promises, not through faith, but through their own works. God, however, does open Sarah's womb, and beyond any normal human expectation, Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, do conceive a son called Isaac. So with that in mind, let's just read again that section from 22 to 26 in Galatians 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So now, hopefully, we can sort of start to vaguely see this comparison. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. One born of a slave woman, Hagar, one born of a free woman, Sarah. The son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. According to the flesh, because this wasn't God's promised plan. This was Sarah and Abraham not trusting, not believing, and trying to work their own way to obtain God's promises. The son of the free woman, Sarah, though, was born through promise, through God's design, through his miraculous intervention. These are like two covenants. Abraham and Sarah's attempt to claim God's promises through their works in Hagar, having a son, that is like a covenant from Sinai. And Sinai is where God gives the law to Moses, isn't it? It's a covenant of works. It produces people under the law, slaves to the law. Just as Hagar was a slave, so too her covenant, a covenant of slavery under the law. And Paul says that this is like the present Jerusalem, which I'm not sure there's anything more shocking that Paul could have said about the Jewish people than this. The Jewish nation who prided themselves on being like documented direct descendants from Isaac. Paul says that without Jesus, you're actually slaves to the law. And in reality, and shockingly, you're not sons of Isaac. You're sons of Ishmael, outside of the promise of God. But the Jerusalem above, an eternal heavenly place, that is a free place. And her offspring are Jesus-trusting believers. And they are the true children of the promise that God spoke to Abraham. And he goes on in verse 28 to 31 to say that Hagar and Ishmael persecuted Sarah and Isaac. And Hagar and Ishmael were cast out because of that persecution. Because only the free inherit, not the slave. The implication of the gospel of works and the gospel of grace being clear, sort of one leads to life, to God, one leads away and is cast out and leads to death. And in verse 27, you have this quote from Isaiah 54 about the rejoicing barren one. And I think the point is that it isn't the work of the flesh that saves us. But why is this barren one rejoicing? Well, if you were to carry on reading in Isaiah 54, past what it's got in Galatians, it says this about the barren one. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The shame that you have will be removed because God is your husband and his family are your children. So what's going on here? Paul is pleading to the Galatians, be of Sarah, be of the promised covenant, the gospel of grace, of freedom in Christ Jesus. You're not of Hagar, of a covenant of works, of salvation, of a salvation of effort, of a slavery under the law. The Old Testament cried out, God's people are not slaves in sin and shame under the law. They are forgiven. They have their shame removed and they're free. Don't seek inheritance with the son of the slave woman. Don't look to works like Sarah and Abraham did. Don't look at God's promises and say to yourselves, I can make them happen in my own strength. Because if you do that, you'll end up a slave, and slavery leads to death. Look at the inheritance you have in the son of the free woman. The inheritance you have in Christ. Look at the promises of God, and instead of acting like Sarah and Abraham, trust that God will make it happen. Indeed, trust that Jesus has already done everything to make those promises happen, and that all you need to do is trust in Jesus. Trust that he has you. Trust that he is in you and that God will deliver on all his promises. Because of chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We are free. I think we need to be careful about how we consider freedom. Because in Christ, we're actually set free from so many things, aren't we? We're free from working to earn our salvation. We're free from the burden of our sin. We're free from just worldly expectations and worldly pursuits. But I do think in the time that we have remaining, I just want us to think about one thing, which I think the passage sort of takes us to, and that is our shame. You see, when Sarah heard God's message to Abraham about having a child, she felt shame. She felt shame because she couldn't fulfill her role as a mother, or hadn't been able to fulfill her role as a mother. And she hadn't been able to materialize God's promise. And the Lord miraculously takes her shame away with Isaac as a picture of God's redeeming promise for his people, taking their shame away. That in trusting in Jesus, our shame is removed from us. And I think as Christians, that's a difficult thing to do. And a difficult thing to accept. I think it's easy, or I certainly think it's easy, to acknowledge in our hearts that the shame that we feel. The shame that we find in sin, in our thoughts, in our actions, feelings, the shame that we carry, the feeling of unworthiness and weakness. The shame of failure, of missing the mark in our Christian lives. The guilt, I think, that we probably all feel for just not feeling good enough. The shame we feel for not being Christ-like. The shame we feel when we don't even live up to our own expectations of what we feel like we should be doing as Christians. And just the shame of repeatedly falling into sin. The shame of habitual sinful patterns of behavior. It's just like the shame Sarah had in not having children. We look at our deficiencies, our weaknesses, our failures. But we have a choice, don't we? Do we choose, like Abraham and Sarah, to look at God's promises, then consider our shame and our failures, and somehow use that as inspiration to try and work towards God, just like they planned in their works, didn't they, to have a baby through Hagar? That's really tempting, and that is something that we are tempted to do something about our shame and failure ourselves. But Paul's really clear, is doing that, it leads to slavery. It doesn't lead to God, it leads away from God, away from his promise. Ultimately, he's really clear, it leads to separation from God. But in that moment of distress, in that moment of just feeling like God is far away, or that feeling when you just think I'm just screwing up all of God's promises for me, when you think you feel like salvation just like running through your fingers, escaping you, when you're there, our hearts are just programmed to do works. That to look to God's promises in those situations and just to run after them ourselves. Just to redouble efforts, maybe in prayer, in Bible reading, or in understanding. To go and listen to 10 sermons. To become more holy so that God will bless me again. Please understand what I'm saying. Those things are good things, right? I don't want to discourage you from those things. But we have to understand those things cannot save you. Jesus saves us, not our efforts. Or if I'm not tempted to work like that towards God, I think sort of my works can materialize in the opposite direction, can't they? My works are just self-pity and wallowing. I wallow in the sin I feel. And I just think, oh, what is the point? My works are just to hate myself for where I'm at. I've got myself here and I hate it. But what can I do? And I guess those two sort of scenarios, that's just scratching the surface of our hearts. I think the complexities of what goes on in our hearts, of how we trust a gospel of works, even with seemingly good things, is something that we all need to reflect on, I think. But what Paul is saying here is something different, isn't he? He's saying you've got another choice. He challenges us to, take a realistic look at your weakness, at your shame, at your failure, at the sin that we all know is there. But don't work harder or smarter. Don't wallow in your own self-pity. But run to Jesus. Because in him, we have freedom. So do open your Bible. Pray. Sing, do all those things, but don't do those things thinking that you are moving closer to God because of them. Don't do them thinking you need to do some good things to outweigh the sin that you see in order to somehow get back to God. I think ultimately what we've got to do is rejoice as we do them. Because Jesus has already moved into our hearts. Do them to rejoice in the freedom that you already have in Christ. Freedom from shame, freedom from our sin, freedom from our weakness. Because he paid for it all at the cross, didn't he? That's what we believe as Christians. And when we feel the pull of those things, what's Paul encouraging us to do? Well, when you feel the pull of those things, rejoice. Rejoice like the barren one in Isaiah 54. Like Sarah, knowing that God delivers his promises despite us, not because of us. We're completely free from the slavery of the law. I don't need to be perfect. But I need to face my failings by running to Jesus with them. My sin, my shame should prompt me to come to Jesus, knowing that I'm forgiven, and just rejoicing, rejoicing in the freedom that I find in Him. What does Jesus say in the Gospels? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus isn't saying that because life is easy and that we suddenly will find it easy if we trust in Him. He's saying that because we're free. Free from all the pressures of the world that we put on ourselves. Free from the need to be successful. Free from all of those worldly desires. But most importantly, just as we close here, we're free from the slavery that we had under the law. We're free from the shame the law casts us with. We're free from our sin. We're free in Christ Jesus. So we have to run to Him with our shame, with our guilt, with our weaknesses. We need to run to Jesus, because in Him we are truly, truly free. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn how to rejoice in our freedom. Help us to learn how to rejoice in the spiritual realities of where our hearts and souls are, rather than the practical realities of where we find ourselves in this world. Help us to be full of joy, rejoicing in our freedom in Christ. Keep our hearts from works, Lord. Prevent us from becoming slaves under a law of works. Help us to face our shame with a repentant heart, but also with a steadfast joy, in knowing it is in you that all of that shame is removed from us, and that we can truly rejoice by being free in you, we pray. Amen.